been now a few weeks since we were last in Habakkuk for one reason or another. If you have been with us, I hope you've been blessed and encouraged by this series. If not, just as a quick overview and a review, Habakkuk is an Old Testament prophet, and he writes in a world that is incredibly broken. He sees the rise of the wicked and evil Babylonian Empire that seem to be standing against God's people. And he asks that question I think that so many of us ask. God, why do bad things happen when we are your people? Why do you allow such evil in the world? That's the question Habakkuk asks God, and God has been answering him, perhaps not always in the way he'd expect. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll be beginning at verse 6 today, so if you want to find that in your Bible, now is the opportunity. But before I do that, I want to take you back. It's the late 1990s, Enron is a flashy, fast-growing company. It's been hailed as America's most innovative for the past 6 years, in fact. Investors and reporters and politicians, they all praise this incredible company. It seems to almost magically be able to create money out of nowhere. Its profits, they are through the roof. But behind this facade, something far more sinister was happening. Enron wasn't creating money out of nowhere, but instead it was using accounting tricks to hide debt and inflate profits. It would misrepresent its financial health in order to keep growing the way it was. They'd created shell companies to move money and enhance the balance sheets and done all of this stuff that no one seemed to have noticed. In fact, despite the rot that took place in the dark, people trusted Enron. They praised it, believing that their leaders were the smartest guys in the room, as the media would often tell them. And at a certain point, they began to become convinced of their own brilliance. The executives, they rode this wave of success and turned it into record profits for themselves and the shareholders. By the late 90s and into the early 2000s, they were the seventh largest company in the world. But eventually the truth, it caught up to them. In January of 2001, Fortune magazine called Enron the best company in America to work for. By December, the company had collapsed. Over 21,000 people lost their jobs. Savings, retirement funds of average Americans totaling billions were wiped out overnight. It became the largest corporate scandal of all time, I think perhaps many of you will remember when it went down. Executives who were once touted as the smartest men in the room, who graced the covers of Time magazine and Fortune, were suddenly facing prison sentences. Overnight, this once admired company simply vanished. At this point, we've all, I suspect, lived through a few recessions now. We've seen that sometimes even the best of companies don't make it when the tides turn. But Enron didn't collapse because of a bad market. Sometimes companies take necessary and calculated risks that simply don't pay off. But again, this wasn't an unlucky business move. Enron fell because it was built on a foundation of greed, arrogance, and deception. The walls began to speak, the paperwork, it cried out. The lies were exposed, and the judgment came. That's exactly the kind of world that Habakkuk finds himself in chapter 2. Only instead of a corporation, it's an empire, Babylon. Ruthless, powerful, wealthy, and expanding, yet built upon foundations that are rotten. And whether it's Enron or Babylon or perhaps even our own hearts, this section of scripture reminds us that God sees what goes on underneath. And in the end, all the false idols go silent, and the Lord alone is left speaking from his holy temple. Let's read together Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. It's a longer passage, so we'll read it now and kind of refer back to it at the relevant times. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. The Lord says, then, shall not all those take up their taunt against him, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence of to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain from his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labour merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the Lord will, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come against you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done into Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For his maker trusts his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This is a challenging passage, I'm sure you'll agree. Throughout this book, Habakkuk has been asking hard questions of God. He's been asking, why do the wicked prosper? Why is a Babylon allowed to commit so much evil? He's asked the why questions. And God has answered, though perhaps not in the way that Habakkuk wanted to hear. After all, we know he isn't really entirely satisfied with the answers because he keeps on asking. When asked why these things happen, God's focus has been to lay a foundation of truth about his own character. He is good. He's sovereign. He's in control even over difficult things. That has been the foundation God has laid so far. He reminds Habakkuk that he is king, even as he raises up godless rulers. Perhaps these things answer the question of why, but they don't really answer the question behind the question, right? Because Habakkuk, he's not really asking why. He's really saying, okay, God, what will you do about it? Right? That's the question behind his question. Habakkuk, he knows these things are true about God. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is in control. What he really wants to know is, if you're going to allow these things to happen, how long? If these things must happen, when are you going to intervene? Sure, God, you're sovereign. You're in control. So what are you going to do about it? Here in verse 6, then, God answers that question, the question behind the question. And he doesn't just answer with theological treaties or reminders of his truth. He gets to the details. He gives specific answers. 5 woes, declarations of judgment that peel back the curtain of Babylon's power and reveal what's really going on here. Here's the first one in verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. That word woe, it's the word hoi in the Hebrew. It is a word of warning, but it's more than that. It's also a lament, a cry of grief, and a promise of judgment. When God proclaims a woe, he's acknowledging the wrongdoing of Babylon and committing that he will not let it persist forever. He will not allow it to go unpunished. Babylon appears rich, but all of its gains, the land, the gold, the wealth, the security, it's all stolen. They've plundered nations through manipulation and violence and oppression. And so God himself interjects with a haunting question. For how long? Is the question, of course, the Habakkuk has asked. When God asks it, of course, it's a rhetorical question. But it reminds us that he knows about our concerns. God's timing is not our timing. We've seen this time and again throughout this book. But here he reminds Habakkuk and us that he's not aware of the struggle that that causes for us. He's not unmoved by our frustrations. He sees the same wickedness that we see, and though he operates on a different timeline than we do, he's nonetheless aware of the reality of that for us living in it. It resonates as much now, I think, as it did in Habakkuk's own time. And then we look at verse 7. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? He's speaking to Babylon here. In other words, he's saying, judgment is coming. We may not know precisely when, we may not know precisely how, but when it comes, it will come suddenly. The very people, Babylon, who oppressed others, they themselves will be oppressed, torn down. The people that they oppressed will rise up. The tables will turn. History, it has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Empires rise, but they also fall. And often what brings them down isn't an outside enemy. It's the very thing that they built their foundation upon. That's what verse 11 is getting at here. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's a strangely haunting phrase. God's saying this. The very walls that you built through fraud, through deceit, through lies, through whatever it is, they themselves will testify against you in the ultimate court of God. The homes that they built by cheating others stand as evidence against them for their wickedness. Creation itself becomes a witness in the courtroom of eternity. God's saying, if you build your kingdom out of greed and deceit and injustice, those things will speak against you. They don't go unnoticed, no matter how hard you try to hide them. An omniscient God sees all, and he won't escape his judgment. That's God's justice, and it's total. He misses nothing. There are no secrets with him. The ledgers that Babylon cooked, the cities that they crushed, the people that they exploited, He's seen it all. And he will repay. But what does that mean for us? Because we're not Babylon, right? We're not an empire conquering the world. We're just individuals. Insignificant, perhaps, it may seem. Living out here in the sticks, away from all of this. Here's the truth, though. Babylon isn't just a place. Babylon, it lives in the human heart. The same pride, the same greed that drove that kingdom can also quietly take root in our own hearts. No one wakes up, I don't think, and says, I want to be corrupt today. No one wakes up one morning and says, I think I'm going to be evil. It starts small. Compromise here, a selfish moment there. But before we know it, we're building our lives on rotten foundations. And God isn't just talking about Babylon, about Wall Street, about corrupt governments. He's talking to all of us. Just as he knows everything that happens on a global scale, he also knows everything that we do. He sees the corners that we cut, the times when our greed trumps generosity, when we choose selfishness over selflessness, or insert your own struggles with sin here. But this passage, it calls us to examine our foundations. But it's also a call to hope. Because the truth is, God redeems even the most broken. Jesus entered a world just like Babylon, just like our own. A world full of corruption and greed and brokenness. He stood in the temple courts and he flipped over the tables of the money changers. But then he also came for the individuals. And he laid down his life for people just like you and me. People who'd got it wrong, who'd compromised, who needed grace. He didn't come to condemn. He came to offer a better foundation. So that first war, it comes with an invitation. Let God inspect your walls. Let him examine the beams of your life. And if he shows you something that isn't right, don't hide it. Don't defend it. Bring it to light. Remove it. Because in the kingdom of Jesus, you don't have to build on a fraud. We don't have to strive to grab and to prove. Instead, we rest upon a foundation that simply cannot be shaken. He continues. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. We've seen God expose the greed, but now another woe happens. The accusations deepen. This is no longer just about unjust gain. It's about violence. It's about building success through the suffering of others. Babylon wasn't just greedy. They were brutal. They rose by crushing weak nations underfoot. Cities were left in ruin. Lives were disposable. Bloodshed was normal. And God says, woe to that. Woe to the one who builds with blood. Woe to the one whose success story is someone else's nightmare. Woe to the nation, or indeed the individual, who treats people like resources to be used, not image bearers of God to be loved. Now Babylon would have said, we're just being strong, we're expanding, we're securing our future, and perhaps in smaller ways we might be tempted to make the same kind of excuses. But God sees it for what it really is. Iniquity, injustice, structured into the very foundation of their empire. And then verse 13, this striking statement. Behold, Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Such a powerful image. God warns us that everything we build, from individual bricks to entire systems, ultimately it's just fuel for the fire. I wonder, how often have we thrown ourselves into building things, our reputation, our influence, our resume, our security, to name just a few, only to realise it wasn't built on anything lasting. It could all be torn down and lost in a moment. We can succeed in the world's eye, and yet still have nothing when that fire comes. Verse 14, though, it offers a breathtaking contrast. Though all things will ultimately be burned away in the fire, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know if you've ever seen the sea, but wherever the sea is, waters cover it. It's absolutely everywhere, right? God says something powerful here. The blood-built kingdoms of this earth, the wickedness that we see, it will ultimately fall. But God's glory, his justice, his beauty, his presence, that will fill the entire earth. We build kingdoms of pride, while God quietly fills the world with his presence. And one day, his justice, it will be the very atmosphere that we breathe. This war, it leads to a promise. Because a just and holy God will ultimately make all things right. The live stream has just crashed, so let me just restart that. There we go, should be back now. So verse 15 to 17 describes not just violence, but also shameful exploitation. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. It's disturbing language, and intentionally so. It's an image of humiliation. Babylon didn't just defeat its enemies. It shamed them. It stripped them of their dignity. It paraded them like trophies. It made them vulnerable, and then it laughed at them. So often we can be tempted to see humiliation as people getting their just desserts. But that's how evil works, doesn't it? It doesn't just want to win. It wants to dehumanize. It delights in exposing weakness and taking pleasure in shame. But God says in verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. Babylon made others drink of the cup of humiliation, but now they will drink from a much more severe cup, the cup of God's wrath. It's an image we see all throughout Scripture, but it points us to something more. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Matthew 26:39. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's the same cup, right? The cup of divine wrath, the judgment that each of us deserve, the shame we've all earned. I don't know what's happening with you. Jesus bore the humiliation. He was stripped. He was mocked. He was beaten. He took the shame, the wrath of God poured out on him instead of us. And on the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God, they collide. And here's what that means. If you trust in Jesus today, you don't have to fear that cup. It's already been emptied. Justice has been satisfied. Shame has been carried. But if you build your life without God, if you trust your own power and glory, the warning still stands. Woe to you. If we haven't accepted Christ's sacrifice, that cup is still ours to drink. As Christ's people, we're safe. If we're not, that is a scary place to be. But as Christ's people, though we're safe, it also calls us to something more. We're called to be dignified in a world that profits from shame. We're called to stand up for the vulnerable, call out systems that dehumanize, rather than seeing others as image bearers of God. We're called to humility. God says you wanted glory, but you'll get shame. Jesus says the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You don't have to chase glory in this world. You don't have to step on people to rise up. You don't have to fight to be seen. The cross ultimately proves your worth. You're so valuable that Jesus would die for you. Finally, then, we read these words. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. We've seen that God exposes wickedness. We've seen him that he will judge violence and shame. And now in this final section, he goes deeper. He goes to the root of it all. Because beneath the greed, beneath the violence, beneath the pride, there is ultimately just one thing that underpins it all. Idolatry. Look at verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. God's asking, why would you worship something that you yourself has made? It's almost sarcastic. Verse 19, he says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Do you hear the contrast there? Babylon trusted gods of stone, mute, motionless, manufactured. He trusted these gods, I think, ultimately, for the same reason we all put our trust in other things. Because in the human heart, at the core of it all, there is a desire not to worship God, but to worship yourself. We create gods in our own image to worship. Because they remind us of ourselves, of how we are the most important thing. Yet ultimately they are silent, they're powerless. The living God, he speaks, he acts, he reigns. The contrast could not be more clear. And so we arrive at verse 20, the final word in this passage, the climax of it all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. If you read it in the Hebrew, it's as if everything stops dead right here. The idols, they were and are silent because they're dead. They do not speak. But now God calls all people to a kind of silence, because he is holy. It's a reverent awe at who he is. This is the great reversal. The nations had shouted with pride. Babylon had boasted in its strength. The idols had been carved and decorated and paraded. Yet ultimately it was all silence. But because God is on his throne and because his glory cannot be rivaled, this is where all the striving ends. Not in more noise, but in awe. Not in more opinion, but in surrender. Not in false gods, but with the living God. And here's the beauty of it. In the midst of that silence, as we all fail to find words to truly express who he is, this living, holy God, the one who brings down the empire, comes near and he speaks. Permeating our silence is his voice. And more incredibly even than that, in the person of Jesus, the eternal Son, God leaves his temple and comes to dwell among us. He spoke not just from the heavens, but from dusty roads and broken places. And then on the cross, he became the silence. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 53? Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the Word made flesh, went silent so that our accusations too can be silent. He accepted all of the accusations that rightly fall upon us. He took them upon himself so that our accusers will have no accusation that they can bring. He bore the wrath that we deserved. He drank the cup that is ours to drink, and now through him we're invited not just into God's temple, but into his presence. So the final question then becomes, not will the idols fall? Of course they will. It's not will justice come? We can be assured it will. The final question is simply this. When all the noise stops, what will be left? In that silence, when all else comes to an end, will we be left clinging to idols that cannot save, or standing in awe before the only one who can? In a world full of noise, God calls us to silence. Not the silence of fear, but the silence of worship. The silence that comes when you realise that he sees it all, he knows it all, and he reigns above all. And yet knowing everything that I would ever do, knowing me at my very worst, he saves me anyway. The truth is, we all build idols. At the heart of it all, the heart root of all sin is idolatry. It's saying that we know better than God, that our way is greater than his way. And yet in the silence, there is also an invitation to lay down our idols, to step out of the chaos, to be still and to know that the Lord is in his holy temple. That all the earth, including all of us, stand in awe before him. So as we close, let's just take a step back so we can see the whole picture here. In Habakkuk 2, God reveals the truth behind worldly success. He exposes that it's built on a foundation of greed and violence and idolatry. He pronounces his woes and he exposes the lies. And finally, when all of these things are silenced and only he remains, he reminds us that Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As I've said, it isn't just a warning. It's an invitation. It's an invitation for us to stop building towers that will fall, to stop trusting in idols that can't speak, to stop striving in our own strength and start trusting him. The heart of the gospel is so often presented badly, I think. So often we present the gospel to people as if it's about avoiding justice or avoiding judgment, about Jesus taking our punishment. And there's a truth to that, but that's not the full truth here. The gospel isn't just about avoiding judgment. It's also an invitation into relationship. It's an invitation into something better. Jesus, yes, stood in our place and drank the cup. By his grace, he gave us salvation. But he also invited us to build our lives upon his great foundation. He took the punishment that we deserved and asks us to trust in him, the only thing that ultimately remains when all else falls silent. Ask yourself, where is your foundation? What are you trusting in? And will it last when the fire comes? What will be left when the noise is gone? My hope, my prayer for each of us today is that it will indeed be Jesus, the truth speaker, the justice reigner, the idol silencer, who welcomes us into his presence and invites us to build our lives upon him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, your kindness and your goodness. We thank you that you are a good God who loves us so much that you would be willing to die for us, to take the punishment that each of us deserve, to welcome us into your presence. Lord, we thank you for the incredible truth that Jesus truly did pay it all. That there is a debt that each of us owe that none of us can repay. And Jesus looked at us in our sinful state, at our very worst, and said, I know you can't repay this debt, but I love you anyway, so I'll pay it for you. Lord, help us not just to see the gospel as a ticket out of hell, as a way to avoid punishment, but help us to also understand that it is an invitation into something so much better, an invitation to a life more abundant, more full, a life we cannot even begin to imagine. Help us to trust in you and your grace, that when all else falls, when the idols that we've built in our own lives fall silent, when all the wickedness in the earth is ultimately burned up, Lord, help us to build our lives upon something that will remain, something that is eternal, the only thing that ultimately stands at the end of it all, and that is you and your grace and your mercy and your goodness and your kindness. Help us to cling to that above all else. Bless us now as we share a meal together. Bless us as we share communion. Bless us as we take this opportunity just to be together as your people. Help us to celebrate you and to do it in a way that is uplifting and encouraging one to another. Help us now to just to see this time as a continuation of our worship and of our fellowship, Lord, that everything that we do from here on out is just as much a part of our worship as everything that we've done already. Help us to be a blessing to one another. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to uplift one another in our words and in our thoughts and in our actions, Lord. Bless the generosity of your people who've shared food that we can eat together. Help bless the hands that prepared it. Bless the food to our bodies for the purpose of your kingdom. And bless each one of us now as we just take a moment to reflect upon all that you are, all that you've done. Amen. So we'll share communion and then we'll share a meal together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Even in Habakkuk's day, they looked forward to the coming justice that would ultimately come only through the cross. Even in Habakkuk's day, they knew that there were things that were broken that needed to be fixed, and ultimately they would only be fixed through Jesus. In Habakkuk's day, there was a promise that God's wrath would be poured out, the cup of God's wrath would be poured out against those who do wrong. And yet we acknowledge that that's all of us, all of us do wrong, all of us deserve God's punishment. And yet because of his love, because of his grace, he willingly came into our mess to live the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserve in order that each of us can be saved. So we eat now and we remember Jesus' sacrifice for each of us. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He gave thanks, and he drank, saying, "This is my blood given for you." It's a visceral picture, both of the truth that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. That Jesus requires that God himself requires a sacrifice in order for us to be made holy and blameless. Yet it's also a reminder of how seriously God takes his promise and covenant to us. His promise that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. That if we trust in him, none of our sin stands against us. None of the accusations anyone could bring have any weight or merit, because they've already been paid for by Jesus through his blood. That we can be assured that we will spend forever with him. So we drink and we give thanks and we celebrate his precious shed blood that washes us clean. Amen. So Heavenly Father, now just pray that you bless us as we share this meal together. Thank you for this time and for this opportunity, for this people. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll have food to share now.